And we begin in the book of Isaiah, and I want to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, Isaiah is called to be a prophet back in chapter 6. You know, he had been obviously prophesying before that, but it seems that the official call that we see recorded is in Isaiah chapter 6, and many of you know that reference where Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord in the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," and he describes his vision. And in the midst of this vision, he says, "Whoa, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And then an angel brings tongs from an altar and touches his lips and says, "You're cleansed." And then he says, you know, "Who will go for us?" I'll read it for you specifically. It says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And there Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And so he's told, "Go and tell this people." And so Isaiah was called by God to go and to speak judgment, primarily against Judah and Israel for their rebellion. And also many of the prophecies later would speak of their future restoration. But interwoven throughout Isaiah's prophecies of judgment and then the future restoration that would come not only in their time but in future ages are many wonderful prophecies scattered throughout that are like the gold nuggets scattered on the face of the earth. And we're going to be looking at some of them. These prophecies about the Messiah. It begins in chapter 7, verse 13. This is one that's on your Christmas cards, perhaps. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Actually, let's read verse 13 that leads into it. "Hear, O house of David, is it a small thing that you weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew refers to this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, as a prophecy of the birth of Christ. And he lets us know that Emmanuel means what? God with us. In case we didn't know that, Matthew gives us that little bit of insight. And so here in Isaiah, the beginning prophecies of the Messiah have to do with the Emmanuel. There's a couple other references in chapter 8. In verse 8, there's a reference to, "O Emmanuel." There's another reference to God being with us in verse 10. But when you come to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, he goes on and he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." We know that this is the beginning of the introduction of the Christ who is to come, because many other references that follow, and there's one even here in this chapter, just a few verses down, that is very specific, but we'll come back to that later. How about turn now over to Isaiah 42? Hopefully you've got time to make note of some of these, but Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 5. "Thus says the God of Israel," "Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The former things have come to pass, and now new things are being declared. And he adds also over, turn to verse or chapter 49. As the prophecies continue, 49 verse 6. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? No, excuse me, it says, it is too small a thing. Not is it. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Here we get a little insight into this idea as the plan is being revealed of the light of the world who is to come, of this one who would be given as a light unto the Gentiles. He says, this is too big of an event. That which is going to take place, which Isaiah had no idea, which was hundreds of years after his time, was going to be too big of an event to only be for the nation of Israel. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's good, but that's not enough. It's too small. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Today, when we see satellite pictures or, you know, space pictures of the earth, it seems like, I'm talking about at night as you're looking down, it seems like there is lights everywhere. You can look at every continent on the world and you can see spots of light all over the place, especially in most of the coastal places. But it's kind of interesting to see from space at, in the darkness what the world looks like because of the man-made light that is now here. But it was not so in biblical times. And it's sometimes perhaps the significance of light, a concept that we may take for granted. It's kind of like water. You know, light and water are those things that, as long as we have them, we just kind of assume they're going to be there. I mean, you might have been a little surprised when the lights were off when I came out. I mean, their lights aren't usually off in church. But what about when there's a power outage? It's just a pain. It's inconvenient. But light and water are the things that, that we take for granted until we don't have them. 700 years after Isaiah, we come to the time of the New Testament where it says the people walk in darkness. You see, it's a picture of their spiritual condition, which is also a reminder, a picture of our spiritual condition before Christ in our lives. We walked in darkness. What is the picture that is given of the world around us? What are we to be in the world around us? The world is depicted as a place of darkness. And the church is to be the light of the world. You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, etc. I think of the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. The beginning of the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. That's a picture of the unbeliever's life, if anything. It's a picture of our life apart from Christ, without form, dark, and void. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, it says in verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Spirit of God was waiting for something new and exciting. God has existed from eternity within himself. The triune Godhead, being fully independent and self-sufficient, needed nothing, chose to create the universe as we know it, or think we know it. And so the earth was without form and void, and there was darkness, and the Spirit of God was there waiting to do something new and exciting. And it says, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And so the ages have passed, and the time has come. John, in the beginning of his gospel, unlike the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Back to Isaiah. Another prophecy in Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. What I'm attempting to do for you here tonight is to create sort of this visual, spiritual picture of the significance of a world being in darkness. And these prophecies from the prophets that predicted the one who would come as the light, that the people were lost and in prison and in darkness, and they would be brought out of that darkness into the light. In the dark night of a Middle Eastern sky, a light has appeared. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. People who were in darkness have seen a great light. I will give him as a light to the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now here in Matthew, it seems that God has drawn these men out of nowhere. We know nothing about these men. Very little anyway, other than what is explained here. But they were drawn by this light as representatives of the Gentile nations for what purpose? The purpose of worshiping Christ. Drawn by the light. We have seen his light, and we have come to worship him. Isn't that true of you and I tonight? As the light has shined in our hearts and we've been drawn to Jesus, we come to worship him. And let us not forget, though we are surrounded by darkness day to day, that we live in the light. Let us walk in the light. Now, this is a wonderful picture of what Christ came to do. His light shone and they were drawn, and as a result, they worshiped him. Now, they're not called kings. You know, we three kings of Orient are. They're wise men. They are called wise men. The Greek word is magi, from which we get our English word magic. It says that they've come from the east. Now, these aren't magicians. Originally, the magi in the east were priests of the Persians and the Babylonians. They were oftentimes men skilled in philosophy and in medicine and in natural sciences. They were wise men. They knew a lot of stuff. In Daniel's day, we know that Daniel and other young men of the time were taken captive and trained to be wise men in the king of Babylon's court. Another example, in the book of Esther, the king of Persia made magi who were not associated with magic at all. He had these guys in his court. Esther chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "The king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being seven guys whose names I'm not going to say and embarrass myself, but the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom." Well, that's a great picture. These magi, these wise men, were those who consulted with the king, and they ranked the highest in the kingdom. So here, these travelers from the east were probably Persian astrologers of high rank and no doubt very intelligent and well-educated. How many have questioned, why would these Gentiles, these Eastern guys, travel so far to visit a baby that they didn't know in a land that was not their own and to bring him very expensive gifts? Well, it's very possible they heard of the Old Testament prophecies of a great king who was to come from Israel, perhaps through the Jews that were in exile. There are many of them. One that is very obvious goes clear back in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." Clear back in Numbers, the day of Moses, a prophecy of Christ who would come as a star out of Jacob, a scepter, a king out of Israel. And so we see these wise men from the east coming to Jerusalem, which is the religious headquarters of the Jews. They go to Herod. They're looking for one who's been born their king. So they go to the king and they say, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" Of course, this makes Herod really, really nervous. We know that he commits a very atrocious act against the children of Bethlehem. And so they go on ahead. Actually, a couple of more little points about this star. They go on looking for the one who had been born king because they had seen his star, which had become their guiding light. Now, a lot of attempts have been made to explain this star as a material or a natural phenomenon, like a comet or a meteor or a nova or a conjunction of planets. There were several things around that time that have been recorded. Halley's Comet went by about 11 BC. In 7 BC, there's a brilliant conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter. Chinese records tell of some unusual astronomical phenomenon around 4 BC. And since our calendar, the Gregorian calendar, has changed, it's proven to be off, that gets us pretty close. But there are a lot of critics that discredit the story of this brilliant star that brought these men all the way from the east because there are not any extra biblical evidences of its occurrence. Well, that's okay. Because I believe it's because it was a supernatural occurrence and not a natural occurrence that could be explained through normal astronomical, is that the right word? Means? Something like that. And though it appeared to these wise men as a star, it may not necessarily have been something that was visible by the entire world. Now, here's something that's interesting and I really enjoy in when I have the opportunity, when I'm in another country, to get to a dark place and to see the stars. I can be across the world and see the same stars that we see. Interestingly, they're in a completely different configuration. A little bit, you go, okay, where am I at on the world? Okay, yeah, I recognize that one, but it's usually, you know, over here. So it's reasonable that if there was this star that had appeared in the east, that there would be some record of it because they watched the stars all the time. That's how the, you know, you would sail across the oceans, by watching the stars. But notice over after this encounter with Herod, in verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, when they had heard the king, you know, he said, hey, when you find him, come back and tell me. And they didn't. But when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. You ever tried following a star? You're gonna end up traveling a long ways. You try following a star. So there was something about this light that was specifically for them to guide and direct them to the Christ child. Now, you guys already know that contrary to the popular Christmas cards and the nativity scenes, I have some in my home. I like them still. I got some wise men too, and they're there by the manger just to remind me. But they weren't. By the time they reached Bethlehem, Joseph had moved Mary and the child into a house. It says when they stood over the young child, they went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And in verse 11 says, and when they came into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Because of the light that was given to them, the desire that they have, let's continue to read. It came into the house and saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And they, when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold and frankincense and myrrh. All very familiar. Their desire was to give to Jesus the very noblest of gifts as an act of worship. They were drawn by the light to Christ. And each of these three gifts you've probably heard said is a picture of who the child was that they worshipped. I don't want to spend a lot of time on them, but it's certainly worth, since we're here and it's there, it's worth making note of. The first gift was that of gold, which speaks of the kingship of Christ. They worshipped him very obviously as a king. The Roman author Seneca, who lived at this time, said that in Parthia it was the custom that no one could ever approach the king without a gift. And gold, the king of metals, is the fit gift for a king of men. But this was no ordinary king. Another of Isaiah's prophecies, you know it well, it's the one that I skipped over back in chapter 9. It's verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a Savior is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So they come, drawn by the light, to worship the Prince of Peace. The second gift is that of frankincense. Now, this is the gift for a priest. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer incense before God to intercede on behalf of the people. We know through, for example, the book of Hebrews, where it depicts Christ as our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for the saints. The high priest was the bridge between man and God, the representative of God to man and man to God. But incense is also a symbol of the prayers of the believer. In the book of Revelation, as we have another scene into the Holy of Holies, the place in heaven where God is seated. It says, another angel in Revelation chapter 8, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And we know that our high priest is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That, as I said, he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And so here in this gift of the incense, the frankincense, is a picture of his priesthood and of the prayers of the saints entering into that holy place. The third gift is that of myrrh. Myrrh is the gift for one who's going to die. This is a really odd thing. It speaks of this child, Jesus, becoming the Savior of the world. As we know that this one who came as the light of the world was born to die. Myrrh is used as a pain reliever for one who is suffering. When Christ was on the cross, in Mark 15:23, says that they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he wouldn't take it because he didn't want to numb the pain. He wanted to experience all that we deserved as he was suffering there on the cross. And so we celebrate that tonight at the communion table as we remember our united faith in what Christ has done for us, that he's suffered in our stead, that he took upon himself the punishment of our sin. And so myrrh is not only for one who is suffering, but myrrh is more common and more valuably used as part of the spices for preparing a body for burial. In John chapter 19, after the death of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So here are these two men who were well off and secret disciples of Christ. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took myrrh and wrapped the body of Christ. So again, here at his birth, myrrh being brought as a gift, a picture of the Savior who would die for our sins. From that We Three Kings song, there's a verse that goes, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. Gold for a king. Frankincense for the priest, myrrh for the Savior who would die, but light for the world. You see, much emphasis is given in this story and this scene, this visual that we have of these wise men coming from the east, being led by this star to the Christ child of their gifts and what their gifts represent. But of course, as we celebrate even the theme in our Christmas season, his Christmas presence, that the gift that the child was bringing far exceeded the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and he brought light into the world. Darkness. I hate the darkness around me. I hate the darkness that creeps into my life. I'm thankful for the light of Christ. I'm thankful for the communion table that takes my attention off of all the darkness that is out there. This world out there that we live in is full of darkness, and this country that we live in is becoming a darker and a darker place to be. And as I have opportunity to travel into other parts of the world, you see the darkness that is out there through cults and false world religions and through poverty and hopelessness. The world is a dark and dying place, as it was when he came. And the significance of that and this star and the things that were said about the light that is to come is great. Because he lights up our life. Hallelujah. He brought light for the world. It's my prayer that every Christmas light you see this season reminds you of the Christmas light of Christ. You know, I think that our nativities and our lights are some of the best reminders of a Christ-centered Christmas. You just got to remember what they represent. The light of the world lit the way to himself for these men to come. He lit the way for us to be drawn to himself, that we might be saved, that we might know him as the king, as the priest, and as the Savior who would die for our sins. And so, as we continue our celebration of that, we're going to partake of the communion table together. And as a part of our transition into communion, I have a video that's going to be shown for you now. And just settle your heart before the Lord. Meditate on the word that's been shared, and let's prepare for the time of communion.